late coming in, wondering where Pastor Ram is. He went for a CAT scan this week, the doctors recommended a follow-up with an MRI. Probably the fastest way for him to get that would be to go to emergency, and so he did that yesterday, went to emergency. They kept him in for an MRI, and then because they haven't got the results yet, they've kept him in the hospital, and hopefully if there's other tests that are needed while he's there, they will continue to do those tests. There is a preliminary diagnosis, and I think there's some feedback here, but there is a preliminary diagnosis. I can get three of the words real easy, but it's posterior reversible encephalopathy syndrome. Whenever I say it, it sounds like snuffleupagus, obviously involves the brain, and it's treatable. I think just continue to pray. Remember the family. Pray the doctors would have wisdom, the diagnosis would be correct, and they'd be able to really understand what's going on and be able to provide treatment for him. Right. Last week was the 13th anniversary. Warren and Chris and I have been here probably 6 years, 5 or 6 years. I don't think Ram has ever missed a Sunday, even when he's had vacation time, from work. I don't think he's ever missed a Sunday. He's always been here, and I don't know if that goes back all the way for the 13 years. He's never missed a Sunday. He's always gathered and worshiped with his people, with God's people here, and so this is probably the first Sunday that he's not been here. Kind of strange for you guys, eh, Paul and Preeti. We're going to look into God's Word together. We're going to continue to worship the Lord together. He is the one that we follow, that we submit our lives to. And so I'm going to ask that you pray together with me, and then we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. Right. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. We thank you that we are a people who have been brought to faith in Christ by the work of your Spirit through your word, and that you continue to work in us to grow in Christ-likeness through the revelation that you've given. So I ask that this morning that as we meet together, that as we hear and listen to your word together, that your Spirit would continue to do that work of transforming us through your revealed truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. And if you're using the Bibles here in the church, it's page 1840 in the Bibles here in the church. Way back in, I would say, probably my mid-20s, maybe early 30s, a fellow by the name of Stephen Covey wrote a book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of the habits of what he said were highly effective people is to, what he's called, begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. And here's how he illustrates the importance of that principle. He says, envision a group of producers cutting their way through a jungle with machetes. They're producers. They're the problem solvers. They're cutting through the undergrowth, clearing it out. They're the ones, you know, making that headway, cutting through everything. The managers, he says, are behind them, sharpening their machetes, writing policy and procedure manuals, holding muscle development programs, bringing in improved technologies and setting up work schedules and compensation programs for machete wielders, right? The managers are the ones who are behind supporting, they're managing. Then he says this, the leader is the one who climbs the tallest tree, surveys the entire situation, and yells, wrong jungle. That's why it's important to begin with the end in mind, right? We can expend all kinds of energy and not realize that we're in the wrong jungle. Sometimes we become so focused and entangled in what we're doing, we forget where we're heading. Our orientation gets all messed around. In one of his books, Don Carson talks about this in a Christian context. He says, in our pragmatic, materialistic society, where each of us seeks comfort and fulfillment and respect, it's hard to follow a despised, crucified Messiah unless we fix our eyes on the end. Unless we fix our eyes on the end. And in the opening section of the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul grounds his gratitude for that church's persevering faith in the promise of Christ's return to establish God's full reign over his whole creation. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross, to secure the forgiveness of sins for those who trust in him. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And he is coming back to judge the world and to fully restore God's kingdom. And here is Paul keeping the end in mind as he describes that future day when Jesus returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Some of this is frightening language here. There are many people who find it offensive. But what Paul is saying is that the world is not just going to end and then lights out. What he's saying is that the world is moving toward a just and righteous consummation, a conclusion of all things. And that's the so-called end that we need to keep in mind. You know, sometimes as Christians, we lose that real anticipation of the Lord's coming back again. The Lord is coming again. The Lord's return. In all the stuff that goes on day in and day out, we sometimes lose that anticipation that Jesus is returning, and it could be at any time. And so we need to be oriented to the world to come. And that will affect how we live in the present world. It will shape our values. It will inform our passions. It will motivate our actions. And it will also, as Paul demonstrates in verses 11 and 12, it will guide our prayers. Notice how verse 11 begins. It says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. With this in mind. With what in mind? With this end in mind, right? In other words, with the return of Jesus Christ in mind. Paul goes on to describe how he prays for the Thessalonians. And what I want to do this morning is for us to learn from his prayer. since Jesus is coming again to judge the world and to vindicate his people and to establish his rule, let's learn how we should pray in light of eternity. Let me do this as four prayer requests. Four prayer requests. Number one, first prayer request. Pray for God to make you worthy of his calling. Pray for God to make you worthy of his calling. Paul says in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made worthy of his calling? Sometimes in the New Testament, that word calling has that idea of an invitation, right? It's kind of the gospel call. It's come to Jesus. It's a call. Come to Jesus. And that invitation is kind of thrown out to all. And Jesus even said, many are called, but few are chosen. And so that invitation can be accepted or it can be rejected. That's one sense of that word call. But in Paul's writings and in the New Testament letters, the call becomes a little bit different. It becomes what theologians call an efficacious or effective call. Everyone who is called, when you read that word in the New Testament letters, everyone who is called responds. Everyone who is called hears and repents and believes. And so when Paul speaks of God's calling, he means that we have truly experienced God's saving, forgiving, cleansing, redeeming work. For Paul to be called is to be saved. And this is all by God's grace, entirely apart from any merit on our part. We don't earn God's calling. We don't earn God's salvation. It's a free gift of God. So to be worthy of God's calling doesn't mean that we have to somehow become worthy enough to be called. Right? That's not the idea here when he says that we're to be worthy of our calling. It's not that we become worthy enough to be called. If you're saved, you are already called. If you're called, you're already saved. That word worthy doesn't mean deserving in the sense of earning something. It has the idea of something that is fitting, something that is appropriate, something that is proper. What is appropriate? What is fitting? What is proper for someone who has been called out of darkness and called into the kingdom of God? That's the idea. What's proper? What's appropriate for someone in that kind of position, called out of darkness, called into the kingdom? Worthy means living up to the calling that we've received so that our practice matches our position. Think of it like this. Your child, you know, Hannah, someday your child, right? Your child throws a tantrum just before dinner is served. And so you send him to his room without supper, right? And so as the family is sitting there at the table, the other children are talking and laughing, the hot food, you know, it's smelling so good, and you have a couple of bites of it and it tastes so good, but as you're sitting there, your heart goes out to your child who's in the room by himself, lying on his bed, tears still wet on his face, empty stomach. And so grace and mercy cause you to leave the table and you go to the bedroom and you gently sit beside your child. You take him in your arms and you begin to talk. And at first, you know, he's resistant. He's kind of, you know, he's mad. He doesn't want to talk. He doesn't want to respond to this act of grace on your part. But as you continue to gently hold him and talk with him, his heart softens. And soon he apologizes for his tantrum. He says how wrong he is, and you hug him and you invite him back to the dinner table, and he comes back to join with the family again. And as he returns to the table, he returns to the family, and he joins in the conversation, and he joins in the laughter, and he wolfs down his food. You enjoy that moment, right? His smile, his appreciation, his gratitude, his appetite, all of that are things that make you smile because they are fitting, they are appropriate for someone who has received that grace. On the other hand, if he'd been invited back to the table and he sat there and he pouted and he said, "I hate chicken," that wouldn't be appropriate. That wouldn't be fitting. That's the idea of the word here, of worthy, right? What is fitting? What is proper for one who has been called out of darkness and into God's light? And so likewise, we who have received God's grace and mercy are to live in a way that befits a child of God. We belong to God's family, and so we should live like it. Our destiny is to feast with Jesus in his kingdom. And so our lives now should reflect that reality. In the previous letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said that he encouraged them and he comforted them and he urged them to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He places the responsibility on these believers, on the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, it's your responsibility. I'm urging you to live a life that is worthy of the kingdom of God. The responsibility is placed on us as believers. You might want to do a study sometimes through the New Testament and the use of the word worthy and see what a worthy life looks like. What kind of life matches one who has been called by God? The thing is, though, while it's our responsibility to live that kind of life, we can't do it in our own strength. What God commands, he has to supply. And we have to look to him. We need God's enabling. We need God to work in us, to teach us, to transform us, to be worthy of his calling. And that's why we pray. That's why we pray. God, make us worthy of your calling. Do you pray like this for your family? Do you pray like this for yourself? Do you pray like this for the church? Do you ask God to make you worthy of his calling? God has to do this. God has to do this in us. On our own, we will fail. We need God to enable us to live a life that he will count worthy when Jesus returns and we stand before him. Petition number one, pray for God to make you worthy of his calling. Prayer number two, petition number two, pray for God to fulfill your every desire for goodness. Verse 11 continues, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God would make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. The word desire in that verse is translated purpose in the old NIV. It's translated pleasure. For those of you who have the King James Version, it's translated resolve in the English Standard Version. That shows the kind of different shades of meaning in this word. It has to do with what you set your heart and your mind and your will to do. That's the idea of the word. It's what you set your heart and mind and will to do. When you become a Christian, you don't sit back and do nothing until you die or until Jesus comes back again. Right? You don't passively wait for life to happen. You still, or you start to purposely live. And you begin to, or you still continue to live intentionally. But the gospel, what it does is it transforms our goals. It transforms our strategies so that they are now for goodness. We now begin to desire and plan and resolve to do good through our life. The reason I say that it's our desire for goodness and not just God's desire for goodness is because that phrase, every desire for goodness, is parallel to the following phrase, your every deed prompted by faith. And since the deeds or the works prompted by faith are clearly something we do, I think the desire for goodness is ours as well. In other words, these two expressions are describing the same thing. Right? Your desire for goodness is your every deed prompted by faith. They go together. They're parallel. They're describing the same thing. Here's one way for us to understand this, okay? When you read the Bible, you study it, you meditate on it, God's Spirit leads you to believe. All right? It leads you, it prompts you to believe what you have read, what you have studied, what you have meditated on. As you respond in faith, you're led to believe. As you respond in faith, he renews your mind. He renews your emotions. He renews your will. He renews your heart. You want to do what God says is good for your life and your life. You want to do what God says is good in your family and your marriage. You want to do what is good, to do what God says is good in the city, in the church, in your work. As you read God's word, you begin to see what is good, what he says is good, and you want to do what is good. And so it means, for example, you purpose to give generously instead of laying up treasures for yourself here on earth. It means, for example, you resolve to speak words that build others up when it is so much easier to be harsh and critical with our words, right? To tear down. For example, you desire to help those who have needs in the community, and you refuse to isolate yourself from the hurts that are all around you. And we could go on and on and on. Sometimes in the New Testament, it just summarized the whole panorama of things that God says is good by saying every good work. There are so many good deeds that God puts before us as we open our hearts to him, to his word, by faith. This is what it means to have every desire for goodness. If you've been changed by God's grace, if you've been changed by God's love and mercy, you want to do good. You want to do good. God's transformed you. God's changed you. The problem is that you can be zealous for good works, but try to do it on your own, in your own power. As Paul says in this prayer, you and I need God's power. We need God to work in and through our work. We need God to empower us. So pray that God will fulfill your every good desire and your every good purpose. God saved us to do good works, One day when Jesus returns, we will be judged according to our good works. And so with that in mind, we need to look to God's power and not our own to accomplish all the good we desire to do. Pray that God will make you worthy of his calling. Pray that God will fulfill every desire for goodness that you have. Third request, pray for God to glorify the name of Jesus in you. Verse 12 actually gives the purpose or the goal of verse 11. And so that means the two prayer requests that we've just looked at in verse 11, they're very good, but they're not ultimate. We should pray to be counted worthy of God's calling. We should pray to have every good desire brought to fruition. But we pray these things for a greater goal. And Paul puts it like this, verse 12, we pray this, we pray all of these things so that the goal, the purpose, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. There are two parts to that ultimate goal. Glorified, the name of Jesus glorified in you and you in him. But the more important part, obviously, is for Jesus Christ to be glorified. When we have good desires and we do good works of faith and we become more and more worthy of God's calling, the intent is not for us to be praised. The intent is not for us for people to say, oh, you're so spiritual. Oh, you're such a good person. That's not the goal. That's not the intent. It may happen, right? People may appreciate what you've done. But that's not the goal. That's not the intent. I don't know about you, but so often in my heart, I want the applause. You find that? No, you want to be recognized. You want some of that glory. But the goal that should drive us is for Christ to be praised. But not just praised. Notice, praised in you. When Jesus returns, the world will recognize that he's the Lord. Right? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. His glory will be obvious. It will be unmistakable. Right? His glory will be seen. He will be exalted as the Lord of the whole earth. Our prayer is that his glory will shine even now in and through our lives. So the prayer is not just that you will be, God, you will be glorified when you return. The prayer is, Lord, be glorified in me, in us, right now, as we live for you. How does that happen? How does the name of Jesus get glorified in our prayers? First, the very act of praying expresses our need for Jesus, and that glorifies him. It shows that he's the living God to whom we submit our lives. We're not self-existent, self-sufficient. He is. And so the very act of praying glorifies him. Secondly, when we pray to be worthy of God's calling, what we're doing is we're saying something about the worth of Jesus. We're saying that he's the Lord who is worthy to be followed, who's worthy to be obeyed, who's worthy to be loved. Here is one who it's worth living up to. We don't live down to Jesus. We live up to who he is. And so when we pray for God to make us worthy, we're glorifying Christ. Third, when we pray for God to fulfill our every good desire by his power, we're acknowledging that God is the source of every good work. We're relying on his power, not our own, And in doing that, we're glorifying God through Jesus Christ. We're saying, not our power. That's not, you know, if anything gets accomplished, it's not because of our skill, our wisdom, our strength, our ability. It's because of your power, God. You get the glory, not me. And finally, if in our praying we specifically and conscientiously seek to honor Christ, then we will keep his honor, we will keep his glory at the forefront of our planning, of our desiring, of our purposing, of our acting. I like what Eugene Peterson says here. He says, all prayer, we might add, all true prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. All true prayer pursued far enough becomes prayer. He says, any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experiences it traverses, ends up in prayer and in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. Glory to God. Glory to Christ. Fourth and final prayer request. Pray for God to glorify you in Christ. The ultimate goal of our praying is that the name of Jesus will be glorified in you. But Paul quickly connects a second goal, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us to be glorified in Christ? Didn't I just say, isn't it wrong for us to seek our own glory? So what does it mean for us to pray, Lord, glorify us in you? Don Carson offers a very helpful clarification. He says, there is another shading to glory that makes it entirely appropriate to talk of the Christian's glorification. Elsewhere, Paul insists that all whom God calls and justifies, that is, all who are genuinely saved, will one day be glorified. He means that one day they will be made perfect. One day they will enjoy resurrection bodies of the same order as Jesus' resurrection body. One day they will live in the splendor of the new heaven and the new earth. But even now, he insists, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So when we pray that God will glorify us in Christ, we're not seeking to be praised. What we are seeking, what we're asking God to do, is to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, so that we increasingly mirror the character of Christ until that day when he returns and we experience that final transformation and we share in Christ's glory. Don't miss the connection here between Christ's glory and ours. His is intrinsic to who he is. Ours is derivative. It comes from him. His is intrinsic. Ours is derived. We will be glorified only in relation to Jesus. But what an amazing gift this is. What an amazing gift. We can't glorify ourselves, but we can come humbly and ask God to bring to completion the good work that he's begun in us. We can come humbly and pray that he will make us pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that he will clothe us with the beauty of Jesus when we stand before him, when he returns. And the glory of Jesus himself is given to us to share. Before we end, there's one last phrase that undergirds this entire prayer. Paul says, we pray according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We end with grace, but really this is the beginning. This is the foundation. This is the basis for everything else. We are made worthy of our calling by the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our every good desire is brought to fruition by the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified in us by the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be glorified in Him by the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by God's grace. It's all by His free, forgiving, continuing work in us. In the Christian life, we never move away from grace. We never take a step further away from grace. We need Jesus every single day. One day Jesus is coming again. That reality should shape our value system. It should turn our hearts towards what is of eternal importance. And the most important choice for all of us is our relationship with Jesus. You know, the verses we saw earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 10, it says, there is a path that leads to eternal destruction, and there is a path that leads to eternal reward. On the day of judgment, you will be either shut out from the glory of Christ forever, or you will marvel in His presence forever. And in light of that reality, I mean, this is forever. In light of that reality, the Scriptures, the Spirit, they urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the testimony about Him that saves you from God's judgment. It is believing that testimony that saves you from the judgment of God. That is of first importance. That is of first urgency. If you're not a believer, the most important choice you make today is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means putting your faith in Jesus, who died and rose again, to secure for you the forgiveness of sins and to redeem you as a child of God. Nothing else you do in life is as significant as what you do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus, that is the most significant thing. If you're a believer this morning, remember to keep the end in mind. Right? You don't want to be in the wrong jungle. You don't want to be climbing the ladder of life, climbing, making great progress, making great advancement, and reaching to the top and realizing you're on the wrong wall. Right? Keep the end in mind. The promise of God is that Jesus is coming back. And that reality should transform your dreams. It should transform your passions. It should transform your goals. And as a result of all of that, it should transform your prayers. Your chief and primary petitions will no longer be merely for success or wealth or popularity or health. As important as those things are, I mean, we can pray for our daily needs. But we must not fail to pray for the most important needs, the most important things. And so pray that God will make you worthy of his calling. Pray that God will fulfill every good desire and purpose of yours. Pray that the name of Jesus will be glorified in you. Pray that God will glorify you in Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Begin with that end in mind and pray. Pray. Let's do that together. Let's pray. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together, and then we will spend some time in prayer together. Lord, help me to pray. I confess to you that so often it's the busyness of life that consumes my thoughts and my prayers. It's the urgency of stuff right now that motivates my praying. And I suspect that that's true of many of us, not all of us. So teach us afresh, keep bringing us back by your grace to pray not just for the urgent, but to pray for the important, the most important things. Help us to pray in light of eternity. Thank you for this example of what that kind of praying looks like. Help us to weave more of that into our own daily prayers so that we look to you to do your work in us so that we will be worthy of your calling and every good purpose and desire of ours will be fulfilled and Christ will be glorified in us and we will be glorified in him. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.